We're in this series in the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to be in this series for a little while. There's five chapters, and we're still in chapter 2. But we're in this book, and this book was written by Peter the Apostle to the church in Asia Minor that was beginning to go through some tremendous persecution. It may have just been starting. It's going to get worse. And it's around this time that Nero begins to really persecute the church. There's all kinds of false accusations being made about the church at this time. Things that they're doing, things that they believe in, that are creating a real sense of angst in the general population about who Christians are. And what I'm saying is, in one sense, that's sort of what's happening in our world today. It seems to be similar around us. And so today we're going to look at this section in chapter 2, 11 to 25, where he calls us aliens in a foreign country. And I remember, and Cal will tell you the truth about this recollection later, because I have noticed that things grow in the telling sometimes. But I'm going to try to be really honest about what I experienced. But I remember the first time Kel, our brother Kel, and he took me to India with him. And, you know, Kel is actually, like, to me, he's one of the bravest men I know. He really is an amazing guy when he's in the face of danger in his faith. But me, I was new to this, and I went to India. We landed in Calcutta. We kind of stopped in Singapore, which is one of the cleanest, most beautiful cities on the planet. And we then fly into Calcutta, which is anything but that. It's called Kolkata today. They keep changing the names of their provinces and cities in India. Not sure why. I think every government gets to rename them. But anyway, Kolkata is now what it's called, and it was Calcutta when we were there. And I remember my first experience was we landed, and then we were going through customs, and after we'd gone through customs, we were going to our baggage claim area, and there was a large group of Muslims. It was evident that they were Muslims. They were coming back from Mecca, and they were there just ahead of us, and they seemed to me to be yelling, and there was all this kind of. And I want to be very careful. I'm not saying that Muslims are like that in general. I think just this group was very much like shouting, but they were, I couldn't understand them or anything. And they were, looked like they were fighting over those luggage carts, you know, the ones that you get from the airport and you load up your luggage and everything. And I went over to get one because I was thinking of the women. It's just the way I am. And and I thought, we need a luggage cart, so I went over to get this luggage cart, and this guy yelled at me. I think he was yelling at me anyway. He was looking right at me, and he was like, and so I was like, whoa. I thought, suddenly, we don't need a luggage cart. I think at that point, Gloria went around me and went and got a luggage cart, because you know, she was way braver than I was. But anyway, I remember this was my first kind of experience heading in, and then we then walked from the airport to a waiting cab that Kel had called, and so the second we left the building, there was suddenly this large group of kind of thin and sickly looking children that swarmed around us with their hands out. They were begging for food or money or something, and we had to wade our way through them, and then finally we got to the cab, and the cab ride to the hotel was, at that time anyway, the most frightening cab ride of my entire life. As we sped, and I mean sped, because Cal's kids were urging him to just go as fast as he wanted to go through the dark cities of Calcutta in the middle of the night. And we're speeding through the city in what seemed to me to be a post-apocalyptic war zone. Everywhere you looked, it looked to me anyway at the time like buildings were half broken apart, but then there'd be somebody living in there. And then you'd look over and there would be, you know, this building that looked like there was no roof on it, and yet there was a pharmacy inside of the building. And it just seemed to me like, wow, this is just, I've never seen anything like this. When we arrived at our hotel, we decided to walk around the neighborhood. Still not sure why Kel thought that was a good idea, but because it was midnight at that point in time, or 1 o'clock in the morning, and what we saw was the multitude of the people that were living on the streets at the time. As well, it seemed to me there were shouts of angry men down every dark alley that we were heading towards, and also there was the guttural growls of feral dogs, you know, all around you. That was my sort of experience. Then I woke up in the morning to the sound of the Muslim call to prayer breaking out across the city. And the first thought I had to myself was, you know, we aren't in Kansas anymore, Toto. Now, the reason I tell you that is not to show you what a coward I am, but actually to say that probably for the first time in my life on that trip, I understood what culture shock was and what it feels like to be a foreigner or an alien in a completely different country or culture. During our stay there, it became clear that as Christians in India, we were part of a minority. We were not the majority. We were on the margins of their society. I remember reading an article in the local paper. We just got it. I was having a coffee, and there was a journalist. The paper was written in English, but this is honestly true. There was an article where he was saying he understood the deep desire to beat Christians, but that he felt it was a bad idea because it only encourages us to keep preaching more, it seems. And so that was his reasoning for not doing it. It wasn't like it's wrong to do it. It was, I totally get it because I feel like doing it myself, but, you know, it doesn't seem to work. And I thought, wow, I can't imagine our papers ever saying anything like that. Now, this is, in one sense, how Peter wants us to feel. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter's writing this to a people who are aliens, he says. They're like foreigners in this country, and they're being persecuted for their beliefs. As we have discussed through the series North America Today, with its new levels of identity politics, polarization, secularization is becoming more and more hostile towards the Christian faith. You know, we're not even close to what you would experience in India or some of the Muslim countries that are out there, but there is no doubt in my mind that we're entering into what I would say are uncharted waters in our culture. And his purpose is to say to us, how are we to live? How are we to handle this? How are we to continue to express the truth of our faith, but express it in a way that glorifies God? Jane, I thought, did a fantastic job last week of showing us the glorious reality of who God is, again, and who we are in Christ, and why that foundation is so important if we want to understand how to live this out in this current culture. We are to be image bearers of God in the world. You know, Peter's now going to get down to some nitty-gritty things. He's going to talk about what that should produce in us, how we ought to live, what does that look like in a world like today. And so let's look at 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." What Peter wants us to know is that until Jesus returns, we should feel like aliens and strangers in this world. I'm not talking about a kind of Gnostic, Platonic view of spirit versus material, which a lot of the church is trying to correct today, which is this idea that we're destined for an out-of-body experience away from the evil material world. No, our purpose, in one sense, is to be in this world. And eventually, if we understand what Revelations and what the kingdom of God is about, eventually the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God. Amen? So our purpose is not in escaping the world, but our purpose is to transform the world. But until Jesus returns, this world will make us feel like we are out of sync, that we are kind of foreigners, exiles. We don't quite fit in. And the first thing I thought when I was preparing this message is, if you do feel like you totally fit in, that might not be a good thing. Peter is saying this: our world is full of people who think that sin is okay. It was true in his day. It's true in our day. Who think being able to sin freely is freedom. We live in a world where self is the center, where celebrating my central idea, whatever I decide that is, because now we self-identify. So no outside source is allowed to define us. It has to be from within us. And that's where fulfillment is found. That's where the true self is discovered. And that's where you will find life and joy and so on. But the idea, the biblical idea of losing yourself, hello, are you guys with me? In order to find your real purpose. And I would say this, you know, we would say lose yourself in order to find yourself. But I'm trying to almost purposely say, you know, it's not so much about you finding yourself. It's about someone else defining us. Christ in me. It's no longer I who live, Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. So this idea of this self, that's where it is. But this idea of losing yourself in order to find your real purpose, the idea of finding freedom from self as opposed to through self, that is seen as real foolishness in our world today. If you love this world in the wrong way, Peter is saying, you will be tempted by the sinful desires of this world. But he says, but, church, you are not of this world. And as Jane showed us last week, you are something greater than that. You're a royal. You're royalty. You're a royal, but not just royal. You're a priesthood as well. You're a holy nation set apart. You're the chosen children of Almighty God. And he kind of goes, you know, the spiritual rulers and the principalities of this world, you need to understand they're at war with God. They're at war with his kingdom. And so, in effect, they're at war with you. But I think what he's saying is, if you engage in the sins of this world, then without really knowing it, you now put yourself at war, not only with God and his kingdom, but with your very own self. You're at war with yourself when you do this. Because these things, this way of life, this way of thinking, that is a different kingdom. And so he's saying, abstain from that. It's not just a real sort of total moralistic view, you know. it's about you having no fun in this life. No, that's so far from it, the truth. These things war against the very values, principles, and truths of the kingdom of God, of whom you are an ambassador. You represent me. And when it talks about us being image bearers of God, that is our purpose. You see, that's why the dying of self is so important. And that's why the living of Christ, the living Christ in me is so important. Because the only way I can bear the image of God is if he lives in me. And so he's saying, look, if you go down this road, if you start living the way they live and doing what they do, then all of a sudden you're warring against the kingdom and against your very own soul. Instead, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. But, and this is the part that is hard for us, God is actually uncompromising and unrelenting, in a sense, in his pursuit of having his goodness and holiness and image within us. His character, his image is meant to run deep down into the very core of your being. And so Peter goes to places in this text that are very hard for his readers, I think, at the time, and for us today to fully embrace. And this is not, I don't want this to be simplistic, this message. There's a lot of discernment that's needed around some of these things we're going to talk about. But I want you to get what God is doing. He is not happy with an outward sort of type of morality. He is saying this is going to go to the very core of who you are, your motives for living, why you do things, because I want my image to be deep within you. Let's read it. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, then, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Wait a minute. I thought, Barry, you said that there are evil principalities over the worldly nations. I thought the powers over this world were at war with God and with us. What do you mean we should submit to the powers of this world? Does it mean that we should not protest or march against injustice, especially if that injustice is being done to us? Even by our own authorities, by our own government. Doesn't mean the American Revolution, in a sense, was wrong, or that standing up for our religious rights according to our Constitution is wrong. Does it mean all that, Barry? What does this mean to submit? And my answer is, well, no, not necessarily. And that is oftentimes not satisfying. But I think to do it right, it takes far more discernment than we, even as Christian believers, are willing to engage in. Our weapons, the Bible says, are not the same as the world's weapons. Look, In general, God has appointed, it is rather simple, God has appointed or allows certain people or parties or leaders to gain power, and in many ways they are simply maintaining the order, the rule of law within our country instead of letting it go into massive chaos. We all understand that. They do punish those who do wrong and commend those that do right. They do stop people from murdering. We have a police force. We should be thankful for our police force. Amen. We should be thankful that we have laws that govern our country that are fair, and we try to be fair and equitable. And so in that sense, what he's saying is fairly simple. But in that sense, we should be obeying the authorities in every way that we can. When the government or the police are asking us to obey something that is right, we as Christians should be the first to do it. One of the areas where, and I know this even isn't that black and white, but one of the areas where, and I'm not gonna tell you what to do about this, but you know, this whole under the table thing. I was talking about this with our men's, you know, our Bible study on Thursday. But the whole thing of being paid under the table. And some people think the government gets way more money from us than they're supposed to. It's immoral how much money they get from us. So this is perfectly legal and legitimate, you know. I've had people argue that to me. But there is a sense when, if we're honest about it, folks, you're breaking the law. And if they come at you and all of a sudden you owe them a whole pile of back taxes, just remember this day. Remember that I said, you know, you shouldn't do it, because eventually things catch up to you. And there is no, and we should be the first ones that are saying, you know, Jesus says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He didn't say, don't pay your taxes because Caesar's using it for bad stuff that is not part of our kingdom. That's the way we sometimes think, but he didn't say that. He said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And so anyway, that's just a little way in which, you know, it's not even that big a thing, but there are way bigger things. In Peter's day, the pagan people accused the church of all kinds of false things, like revolution, because they would not worship the Roman emperor as a god. So they would say, you know, they're revolting against you. They're not willing to see you as their Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Augustine. And that was true. They were actually saying that, but they were willing to be servants. They were not trying to promote a revolution. They were not gathering arms behind the scenes to take over. As a matter of fact, Jesus stopped the zealots from doing that kind of stuff. And that's where it becomes hard for us, because, you know, we are used to the idea of the American Revolution being a good thing, because that's what they tell us all the time. But even our own, you know, any fight against injustice, there's going to be some more stuff here that it's going to be harder for us to get our grip around. But here's the point of all this, is that what Peter's really saying is, look, there's a lot of lies. There's lies around. One of the things they accused the Christians of was that they were committing incest, because they said that everybody was their brother or their sister. So even their spouse was their sister in Christ. And then people are like, what? You know, they're committing incest, those people. Or they would say they were atheists because they didn't believe in multiple gods. They only believed in one God. And what Peter is saying here is, he's kind of saying, look, there's going to be all kinds of false accusations against you. Some of them are that you're doing everything that is sinful. And he says, for goodness sake, don't let the reason you're persecuted because that's what you're doing. You see, if you are trying to actually cause a revolution and take over the Roman government and kick them out and do all this, then they are going to come upon you. And if you've got, you know, stashes of armor and guns or whatever, they don't have guns, but you know what, in your house, then they're going to take you, and they have every right to. Don't let it be because of that. Let them persecute you because you are genuinely living your life the way God wants you to live it. Because, and then he says this, you know, well, we're going to get to this here right now. Let's read the next text. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect. This is a hard one for us. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This sounds totally foolish to our culture today. Slaves submitting to your master. You know, every movie we watch, every show or series we watch celebrates the overthrow of slavery, and to some sense, rightly so. And it never celebrates those who submit to it. Well, the first thing that we should remember is first century slavery was different than the slavery we think of in the southern states when we think about the kind of slavery that is portrayed to us. This slavery in the first century wasn't based on race, so it didn't have anything to do necessarily with race at the time. It was oppressive, to be sure. It wasn't a good thing. Nobody's saying this was a good thing. But it wasn't as harsh, I think, as we often think of it today. You could willingly become a slave in order to deal with debt in your life. Or remember, there wasn't any social nets back then. There wasn't welfare. There wasn't those kinds of things that we have today. So if you think about it, if you had no way to support yourself, you might say to somebody, you know, I will be a servant, a slave in your household. And basically, they fed you. They gave you a place to sleep. You know, and nowadays, what they pay some live-in nannies is barely more than that. Or if they have to go and find a different place to live, they don't get paid enough to even do that. So in some ways, you know, we think about it, we just get this idea of slavery in the Old Testament or in the New Testament was totally evil. In some ways, you would willingly do that in order to provide for yourself or even your family. But I'm not saying that it wasn't wrong. And as a matter of fact, neither is Peter saying that it's not wrong. He is not approving of slavery in this passage. He actually calls it unjust suffering. Did you pick that up? His point is, how do we truly combat evil? Do we use more evil to fight evil, or does love actually overcome evil? That's his point. He doesn't guarantee that by doing good, you will not suffer either. Sometimes we think, well, I tried that, and you know what? They just mowed over me. And you know, and I lost my job, and I'll never do that again. I'll never, you know, be nice again like that. I'm going to fight for my rights. And I'm not opposed to fighting for your rights, but I am saying, look, there is no guarantee that by walking this out the way God wants us to, that we will not suffer, that we may not even die. But his point is this: if you suffer because you obey God, then that is to your credit. That is commendable to God. God sees it. Part of understanding this is the idea, I think, that Kel mentioned, that God spoke to Lori. The understanding is this, that the idea that God's kingdom is coming, it's unstoppable. Do you really believe that? I want you guys to say yes or no to me right now. Do you believe that? Because that should allow us to act in ways that are actually very countercultural. The kingdoms of this world cannot stop God's ultimate and eventual complete rule and reign. And if we believe that, then the kingdom of God is not something that we implement through our own power. We as believers cannot bring it by overthrowing the powers that be through war or revolution. It is dependent on His coming. So to God, in one sense, how we respond to evil is more His concern than us being able to overcome it and implement our own system that seems more just. But that doesn't mean it's not okay to do that. But what I'm saying is God's concern is more about you bearing His image. Are you guys with me still? This is hard, isn't it? It's kind of hard. It's how we bear His image. And you see, this is the point. This is what Jesus did. If we look at 1 Peter 2, 21-25, let's read this together. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example that you should follow in His steps. We don't necessarily get this, I think, sometimes. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is His example to us. In fact, His act of sacrifice secured our salvation. It broke the power of sin in us and over us so that sin would be, in one sense, dead in us. And righteousness would be alive. He says, live for righteousness. But I also think it's like He's saying, look, sin should be dead in you, because the sinless one has died for you and took care of your sin. He dealt with your sin. And now the sinless one lives in you. And so if He's living through you, what should that look like? Hello? I'm sorry. Sometimes I look at you, you guys are like staring at me. I don't know if you're like bored or if you're with me or what, but I'm just saying, like, this is His line of thinking. You can't live for sin anymore, because the sinless one is the one who lives through you, and He isn't about sin. But it's not this legalistic thing that says if you ever sin, then you're done. No. You can be forgiven. God's grace, His death and His resurrection secure for you forgiveness for sin. But, you know, if you're living for sin, if you're friends with the world, if you don't care about any of that, if you just think that it's okay to do whatever you want, then you have to be very, very concerned that the sinless one really isn't living in you. So we are to follow the example of Jesus. You know, here's the thing. His wounds heal us. I don't want you to miss the backwards nature of this, because I think it's a theme around even the fact that when we're being oppressed or when we're being persecuted, we are to minister in the opposite spirit of what is coming at us, not in the same spirit. And so he's saying, look, you know, there's this opposite thing happening in the very healing of your life. A wound healed you. Right? That's an odd thought if you think about it. Now, it was his wound that healed you. But if he's our example again, what is it saying? That it's because he let evil wound him who was without sin, that somehow in that act, your healing has been secured. He ministered in the opposite spirit. And there's a lot of different theologies around the cross that people talk about. One of them is substitutionary atonement, which I really believe, meaning he paid the price for your sin. You deserve death. He paid the price. That's substitutionary atonement. You can't have the kingdom of God without it. But there is another way of also seeing it. It's called Christ is Victor, in which Jesus won the battle over evil at the cross. It says that he defeated the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Where? At the cross. And in that sense, those who were pouring evil upon him, what was their way of getting rid of him? To kill him, to put him to death, to wound him. And yet he did not do that. That's what Peter's saying. He did not give back to them what they were giving to him. And in that, he defeated them. And so our wound, so his wound heals me. That is a profound thought. But it's this backwards kingdom of God, folks, that we have to wrestle with this. What does it look like then for us? Here's the thing that I wanted to also make sure you understand. You see, sin is not just a selfish act on my part. It usually creates a series of victims. For instance, if we look at, let me find if I can find this here. If we look at the fact that let's say, without the America's appetite for drugs, the truth is there would be no drug cartel. Is that not true? So our own sin then creates something evil behind it that then is oppressing whole groups of people. If man did not have an appetite for illicit sexual behavior, there would be no need. There would be no prostitutes or sex slave trades or those kinds of things. You see, most of this is driven by supply and demand in one sense, and it's our sinful desires that create huge structures that become evil. And so we have to, you know, what he's saying is we need to care about the victims. My sin creates victims. It's not just me and God and, oh, you know, that's all that gets affected. No, it permeates through society and affects the whole of our society. And so what Jesus and Peter are saying here is you need to understand that you're creating victims, you're creating problems, and you're oppressing people. Greed creates the need for oppression of whole people groups. It creates the need, for instance, to make sure, in one sense, that third world debt never gets paid. Because we need their interest rates to prop up our own economy and make sure that you and I get to stay in the beautiful styles of life that we have. And these things are they're real. There's no easy answer to them. But here's what he's also saying in all of this. So, for instance, when you're looking at this, you have to realize that it's not simple. For instance, I believe that World War II was a just war. We're coming into Remembrance Day. I think we should be remembering the sacrifice that these people said, and we shouldn't be protesting the fact that they went to war for us. They secured our freedom at the greatest cost to themselves. I believe that genocide must be stopped, and so does Peter. That's why he says there's the purpose of governing authorities as God's agents, doing his will, punishing those who do wrong, commending those who do right. But then it gets tricky. What if you lived in Germany and the authorities told you to report on your Jewish neighbor? Do you do it? No, of course not. And I've had Christians say to me, no, it's wrong to lie. So I'd have to just trust the Lord. You know what? It's not wrong to lie to the German authorities that you know are going to send this family to their death. It's not wrong to lie then. It's right to lie. Hello? I mean, do any of you agree with me? Come on now. But there are people that go, no, lying is a sin. I can't do it. Wait a minute. Please do it if they're coming after me. Now, you know, what about in Rwanda when for a period of time the authorities said it was okay to kill your Tutsi neighbor and to steal his property? Do you obey that? Of course not. Of course not. But how many did? How many that professed they were Christians did? You know, we think we're immune to this stuff, but it kind of creeps in. It comes in slowly. It's there. And even for us, how are we going to respond to a world that's opposed to us? Are we going to remember that we represent a kingdom that's coming that cannot be stopped? But the values of that kingdom, the truth of that kingdom, the way of life of that kingdom is so different than the kingdoms of this world. And are we going to somehow, as best we can, discern how to make sure that even if we are marching, even if we are standing up for our rights, even if we are trying to set some captives free, that we're doing it in a way that expresses the kingdom of our God? You think about it. Do you have a right to defend your family if somebody comes to kill them? I think you do. Think that's wrong. But it's not simple. How many righteous revolutions, even? This is where it gets tricky to me. How many righteous revolutions have just switched the oppressor? The oppressed suddenly became the oppressor. Think about the French Revolution. The French Revolution, certainly the king was oppressing the people, and you had Marie Antoinette? Let them eat cake, because we got lots. It's over there. I don't know what she was thinking, but that whole, you know, so they overthrow the government, but in its place they put reason. They took the goddess of reason and they dragged her into the middle of Notre Dame, and they took down the cross and Jesus, and they stuck this idol of reason on the altar of Notre Dame. You know, I think about that and I think that was a bad move. And what did they do? It ended in a bloodbath, the guillotine. But how many other ones have we witnessed where suddenly, instead of somehow overcoming evil, we just switch places? And those who were oppressed kind of now feel like it's my turn. It's our turn now to be the dominant ones. And this, folks, what I'm saying is this is not the way of the kingdom. That's not what God wants. That's not how we are to respond. You know, my original fears and feelings of discomfort in India did eventually give way to something greater, something far better and bigger, and it was God's passionate love for the people of India. There's 1 billion people there. I think about that whole story of Jonah and the whale, and we can get all mixed into, you know, well, was it a fish? Was it a whale? Was it real? Was it an allegory? All this other stuff. But I'm going to tell you right now, the main point of that story is when Jonah's sitting there crying his eyes out because a stupid plant died. And yet at the time that the plant was covering him, he was waiting, hoping that God would destroy literally hundreds of thousands of people. And God's like, hello, Jonah? You're bawling your eyes out because a little shade got taken away from you while you were waiting for the destruction of a whole group of people?